Thank you very much, Brian. You're a dear friend. And if my parents were still living, my father would be proud. My mother would have believed what you said. Well, how are y'all doing tonight?
Good.
I'm glad to hear that. I am delighted to be here. People just say that. I am delighted to be here. I think this work is crucial. It's very important. There are many fine things you can do, particularly this close to the Yellowstone River and so forth. But instead, you've decided to be here on a Friday night, no less. And I will, by God's grace, hopefully make it worth your time to be here as we talk about what are some really crucial kinds of areas and that sort of thing that we're doing. So this first presentation, I'm not going to use a PowerPoint. I'm going to make the points and have the Holy Spirit provide the power. So that's what we're going to do here. But it is kind of odd. I'm very grateful to Dick and Nancy and to the committee and stuff for inviting me. But it is odd how I came to speak with you again this evening. Dick wanted to confirm, you know, he's seen me in all these different places, and he wanted to confirm that I'm an attorney. And I said, well, yeah, I'm an attorney. And he asked me if I believed in the Constitution. I said, yeah, I believe in the Constitution. And then he asked me if I believed in the First Amendment. I said, yeah, I believe in the First Amendment. He said, well, you know, do you believe in free speech? I said, of course I believe in free speech. He said, good, I want you to give one in Billings. So there we are. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came? Why did Christ come? There are many answers to that question. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man did not come to serve. There's lots of reasons the texts tell us why Jesus came. And yet John the Apostle gets very specific and tells us why Jesus came. In his first epistle he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But you don't hear that verse very often. But there it is, plain and simple, black and white, not really hard to understand. But that's a bold statement that really provokes us to ask another question. If Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, what, if anything, takes their place on earth? There's a clue there. How is it that Jesus tells us we are to structure our prayers? He tells us, among other things, to pray, "Thy will be done on earth." He tells us to pray, deliver us from evil. Where? On earth. So again, what takes the place of these destroyed demonic works during this time in the middle, during this time between the cross and the consummation? The answer is good works. Works of righteousness. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to seek as a priority. You remember in Matthew chapter 6? Seek first, not as a matter of sequence, but as a matter of priority. What? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's where to seek first. It's a priority. The stuff in the middle seems to matter to Jesus. I think it should matter to His followers. And in fact, the role of good works in the middle, during this time between the cross and the consummation, not as a basis for being accepted by Christ, perish that thought, but as evidence and proof of being accepted, looms large, or should loom large, for the Christian during this time between the cross and the consummation. This means that our piety must express itself in advocating for righteousness, or else our piety is simply not very pious. And even a cursory look at the Scriptures confirms this emphasis. For the faithful, that is, for the pious believer, there ought to be tangible evidence of it. Matthew says this, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And you know what the very next set of verses are in that? It deals with law and ethics. Law and ethics is part and parcel of our good works that glorify the Father. that's in heaven. Think of the description of a particular disciple, Dorcas, which is translated of Tabitha. How was she described by Luke in Acts 9? She was what? Full of good works. And then we know what happens if we've been saved and so forth. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that we've been saved by faith, right? Through faith, by grace, through faith, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then what does he say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then you get to the epistles that are called the pastoral epistles. It talks about women, for example. Women who profess godliness should do what? They should be adorned with good works. What about women who happen to be widowed? Well, they are to have a reputation for good works. And in fact, certain widows devoted themselves to every good work. What about leaders? Paul tells Timothy, good works are to be conspicuous. What about those who've done materially well? God has blessed them. He said they are to do good, to be rich in good works. What about leaders? He tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Those who lead in God's church are to be exemplary. They are to be the pattern to show the flock. What kind of a pattern? What kind of a model? A model for good works. What's the rationale? Paul goes on in Titus. He says, look, the rationale for this stuff is this. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And so this saying is trustworthy, he says. I want you to insist on these things. What things? So that those who have believed in God may be careful. Careful to do what? Devote themselves to good works. We're to learn to be people. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And of course, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, now I've looked at the crowd. I've seen your relative ages. You're basically my peers, maybe a tad bit older, right, Dick? Okay. Here's the Twitter version, or perhaps for some of you, the Reader's Digest version of what we just saw here. We are saved from something for something. The time in the middle matters to God between the cross and the consummation. We are saved from something for something. And these good works, as the context makes plain, are not limited to matters of our individual salvation or simply doing church stuff. They are very broad in their application. The trouble is, we're confused oftentimes, particularly in American evangelical circles. We confuse as a church and we misunderstand the very nature of our mission and role. I like to put it this way. The church is not to be a bomb shelter. The church is to be an ammo depot, equipping the saints for good works in the world during this time between the cross and the consummation, so that we can pray, thy will be done on earth, that we can pray, deliver us from evil, and that those prayers will be powerful petitions, not puny platitudes. Now ponder this as we live in the middle. Is censoring religious expression a good work, or is it the work of the devil? Is the destruction and redefinition of marriage a good work, or a work of the devil? Are abortion on demand and Frankenstein bioethics good works, or works of the devil? How do these rhetorical questions and points relate to our calling to be advocates for righteousness, for those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It's interesting. Paul makes an incredible statement in the first part of Colossians. It's a profound statement. What he says is this. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Note, this transfer is past tense. Our kingdom residency in some way is now. And so how should we function as advocates in that kingdom now? What are the implications for this transfer as it relates to your giftings, whatever God has given you? Is being an advocate in this way for the kingdom a contradiction, or is it a command? Is it your mission, or is it a mistake? Does the stuff in the middle matter? I want to answer that question by quoting one of my favorite philosophers, Dix Wright. I was going to talk about philosophy tonight. And that favorite philosopher is Mr. Incredible. You've seen the Pixar movie? Brilliant movie. Mr. Incredible. He saved the day often. He's a superhero. He's been in retirement, put on a few pounds, but he wears spandex, so it doesn't really matter, right? Well, at one part in that movie, he laments and says, no matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back in jeopardy again. Sometimes I just want it to stay saved, you know, for a little bit. I feel like the maid. I just cleaned up this mess. Can we keep it clean for 10 minutes? Boy, I feel that way. But why can't the world stay saved? Why must we always be engaged? Why is the conflict enduring during this time in the middle between the cross and the consummation? Well, there's an answer to that. God's Word tells us to expect both of these things, conflict and then engagement to deal with that conflict. For example, in the second psalm, right? First and second psalm are kind of a couplet. The first psalm, how can a young man keep his way pure? You know, blessed is a man who does not walk according to... Okay, well, those kinds of... Kind of individualistic. The second psalm, though, is more corporate, more public. And listen to how it begins. It begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why can't the world stay saved for 10 minutes? Then he goes on. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Note, kings and rulers, those who are in the public realms dealing with policy, legislation, and what we call law, they have a particular posture. They set themselves. They take counsel together. They have a particular orientation amongst themselves, and they set themselves in a particular posture. What is that posture? Against the Lord and against His anointed. They're very clear as to what they oppose. It's God and His Messiah. It's God and Christ. And in particular, notice what these kings and rulers of the public realm, those who control law, look what they want to do. They set themselves against God and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice what's going on here. We have a recognition that God, the Creator, has a particular way of life He wants us to lead, a particular order, particular roles. It's called a worldview. And they want to get away from it. In particular, they want to break the bonds that the Creator has graciously given them on how to live and how to be together and so on and so forth. That is their orientation. The fish want to be free by jumping out of a fishbowl. They want to rebel against their Creator and Redeemer. They want to become their own lawgivers. They want to cast off the order, the design, the law that God the Creator has made for them. Let me see if we can do this more specifically. We know, as Christians, we know that man is unique. He is made in the very image and likeness of God. But they say, man is just one stop on the evolutionary train. There's no real difference between a polar bear and a hockey puck. We know that humans are only and immutably made male and female. They say, oh, no, gender is fluid. It's not binary at all. You've got to get beyond the binary. What's wrong with you? We know that marriage between one man and one woman is the exclusive venue for human sexual expression. They say all forms and all mixes of cohabitation and sexual conduct are equally acceptable. We know that Jesus, God's anointed, is the exclusive way, truth, and life. They say such thinking is ignorant, and if spoken, is a hate crime. You see, conflict in the fallen culture is inevitable. And so the real question facing us is, what is the role of the Christian? How are we to advocate for the kingdom, to pursue righteousness? We're going to answer that question as we go through this conference a few things, but let's just think about the nature of what God's equipped us with. I kind of joked at the beginning that I was going to make the points and let the Holy Spirit provide the power, but I think that's exactly the case. I believe the Holy Spirit is, in fact, present with us. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is called the helper, the comforter, the counselor. All those are English translations for one Greek word. Now, that same Greek word is applied to Jesus in one place, but it's not translated comforter, counselor, that sort of thing. Actually, it's translated advocate. Jesus is our advocate, that one who comes alongside of us on our behalf. He is an advocate for the righteousness of God, giving us his righteousness and so forth. Now, what characterized his work on our behalf as an advocate? I want to suggest that he was engaged, he was efficient, and he was effective. And I think that we too, as his disciples, faithfully functioning during this time in the middle, if we function as advocates, we too must be engaged, efficient, and effective. We must be engaged. Not, you know, potted plants for Jesus. We've got to do more than simply take up space for God. We need to be efficient, not wasteful squanderers of the good gifts he's given us. So many people, I see this as I travel, it's sad, and I've fallen to it myself, we exchange busyness for effectiveness. We assume that if we're really busy, we're being really effective. And that's not always the case. And then finally, we need to be effective, not incompetent, not legal or theological pansies, okay? Now, we need to be advocates in these ways. And that means more than, like in my profession, being a lawyer, more than having a fish stamped on my card, okay? It takes more than that. So now, in view of this reality, the question facing us, if we're going to be engaged, efficient, and effective, if we're going to face this, how are we going to do it? How are we going to stand in this day and age? The answer is, again, simple. Follow Jesus, the advocate. Take our cues from him. And I want to suggest that as a foundational matter, understanding what this means, we take a cue from understanding, again, another reason why Jesus came. Why did he come? Well, we find Jesus in court. There's a smackdown occurring in John 18. And Jesus says, this is the only place I know where he talks about why he was born, from the lips of Jesus himself. And he says this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." What's the assumptive language there? Something is on trial. What's on trial? The truth. What's it battling? The lie. Jesus is doing his Father's will against who? The diabolical daddy. Okay? That's what we're dealing with here. This is a cosmic trial between that which is true and that which is a lie. This is the purpose that he was born. There's a trial going on to bear witness to the truth. So he was standing for and promoting truth. And I suggest that in his standing for and promoting truth, and thereby destroying the works of the devil, we, in a sense, participate in that as his followers when we stand for and promote truth. That's what being missional can be all about. For example, that may mean standing firmly with the German and the Swedish homeschoolers who are being condemned and hammered in Europe, which we are doing. Maybe standing for academics who speak out and are denied tenure, like Mike Adams, who's our client, and that sort of thing. It may be dealing with the so-called non-discrimination codes at the University of Babylon who are dealing with these kinds of issues. It may be opposing the European Parliament's condemnation of Poland, which says, you know what, we don't think that promoting homosexuality is really a good idea for grade school kids. It can take all kinds of forms. But all these examples demonstrate that when we stand for and promote truth in the public and cultural realms, they confirm our callings to be advocates of this kingdom. Okay? We can't escape these things by, quote, going overseas or engaging in so-called full-time Christian service. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, guess what? You are already in full-time Christian service. The stuff in the middle is really a mop-up operation because the works of the devil have been destroyed at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. The trouble is, though, we undervalue our callings as Christians. We believe that biblical faith is only a one-dimensional private devotional guide. I've got Jesus in my bosom. One man put it this way when he said this. They fatally undervalue the mighty mission of Christianity who limit it to merely the assertion of moral principle without any care for its social and political results. Christianity contemplates the sanctification of the home, the redemption of the nation, the purification of commerce, and the exaltation of civic virtue. When our Lord announced that His kingdom is not of this world, He meant not to say that it had nothing to do with the things of the world. His mission was to adjust human relations, and the enthronement of His gospel is the life of the society. You see, these things flow from the enthronement of the gospel. You can't possibly disciple the nations and not transform the culture. That's oxymoronic. That's military intelligence. It's, you know, square circles. It's jumbo shrimp. You can't possibly do that. If you are faithfully following and enthroning the gospel, it will be the life of society. By the way, don't raise your hands. This is one of those awkward questions that put you on the spot. You know, when you're in Christian gatherings, right, you've always got those guys who give the awkward questions. Always happens to me, I'm speaking or something, and I've kind of got to go down the hall, you know, and the guy comes up, hey, brother, can I pray for you? And the guy's going to pray like in, you know, Crime and Punishment, you know, Library of Congress. You know, kind of, it's like, and what do? You say, well, of course, yes, because it's an awkward question. You can never say no to that question. Well, here's another awkward question. Don't answer it out loud. Just answer it in your between your ears. Who in this room wants to win the world for Christ? Who in this room wants to win the world for Christ? We'll get back to that. But a final question I want to ask in this opening bit of remarks is more practical and it's frankly more immediate. When truth disappears publicly, when justice is in decline, when the works of the devil increase, when the stuff in the middle corrodes, why? Now, I could give you some long, semi-profound theological answer. Dr. Madsen could give you a brilliant theological answer to why those things happen. But on the retail level, why is it when this stuff happens, do we have an explanation, or is it just kind of like random? It's like changing channels. Well, it's interesting. Dick prefigured that because we see in Isaiah 59 this. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You see the picture here. Truth is to be what? What's the assumptive language? Isaiah says truth is to be evident. It's to be stable. It's to be a beacon. It's to be obvious. It's to be sturdy. Instead, it's wobbling. It's teetering. It's tottering. It's unstable. Where? In the public squares. Where it's supposed to be a guide, where it's supposed to be brilliant and draw attention. And it's going there. And see, God sees this, and it displeases him. If you haven't figured this out yet, not good to be in a situation where God is displeased. See Genesis 19 and other places. The Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice during this time in the middle, by the way. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. It's one thing to have the God that we know be displeased. But then the scripture opens up and says, he wonders. God's, this is the one who made our brains, designed the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. The glory of the Grand Canyon and the wonder of the stars. And he's wondering now. He says, can't you see truth is stumbling? Hello, you're made in my image. Truth is stumbling in the public squares where kings and rulers take counsel together against me and my anointed. It needs to be steadied. It needs to once again be stirred. Where are you? And he wonders. There's no one to intercede. Do we need intercessors today? Do our unalienable rights need protection? Has truth stumbled in the public squares? Consider a few examples in America. 10-year-old boy can't read his Bible at recess in Tennessee. We're not talking California, Massachusetts, Tennessee. Our religious liberty needs protection. When my alma mater derecognized and kicked off of campus the Christian Legal Society because it had a radical agenda. Do you know what that agenda was? It thought that Christians should lead the Christian Legal Society. I know that sounds, you know, earth-shattering. They said, oh, no. You know, atheists can lead your Bible studies. You know, Muslims can lead the Jewish group. Hunters can lead the vegetarian group. Yeah. Our campuses need protection. When churches are denied conditional use permits or are charged more rent than anyone else or just frankly booted out, our religious land use needs protection. When marriage as a creation ordinance continues to be under assault, marriage needs protection. When the most dangerous place for a new American continues to be his own mother's womb, life needs protection. And on and on. It's obvious. Truth has stumbled. Truth is stumbling. Where? In the public squares. So how should we respond? Well, one way we should respond, not the exclusive way, but is in the legal system. We don't respond with guns and bazookas. Some religions do teach that. You can provide the fill in the blank. But I want to suggest that this type of response to these things, of stumbled truth, is not optional. I can hear the objections. Shouldn't we just evangelize? As a matter of fact, legal reformation accompanies or is a precondition to spiritual reformation over and over again. You can see this all the way through the Old Testament, where there's been a focus on judges or justice or renewal to the standards of God. We see spiritual vitality ginning up. Or to put very simply, the truth sets people free, but not unless people can speak it and others can hear it. And as we'll see at the next session, there's a lot of muzzling that's going on now, censoring overt Christian messages. One man put it this way when he said, as a matter of fact, God usually exerts his redemptive power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. And it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed in only winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Probably know the new atheists, you know, Sam Harris and some of these folks. But Richard Dawkins, what was his book called? The God Delusion. The passage I just read you was written in 1908, almost 100 years ago. This guy saw it very clearly, J. Gresham Machen. He says, look, this is the point. You've got to have the plausibility theory. You've got to have the space to be able to talk about these kinds of issues. And if you don't, the gospel itself is quenched out. But the flip side of this is there's good news. If you are motivated, if you're unafraid, this sort of engagement, this sort of conflict ultimately serves redemption. That's what God purposes through it. My encouragement is wherever you are, start now. If you're young, start now. If you're older, start now. If you're on the back nine, start now. If you're on 18, start now. If you're three putting, start now. Because the thing is, in all these kinds of fundamental areas where truth is stumbling, you can be 100% sure that the God who created and redeemed the universe is with you, over you, and for you 100% of the time. Why? Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And when we align with that, we move even one molecule at a time down the road to see that being realized. In fact, standing for and promoting truth in this way is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's not for getting brownie points. It's not for patting yourself on the head. Well, I'm now super righteous because I advocated for truth. You know, it's about being mature. Another godly man put it this way when he said, Christian maturity is tested by its willingness to go against the odds, to go against the intellectual and practical fashions in the service of the King. It is easy enough to be a Christian when that merely requires us to be nice people. But love for Jesus, which is motivated by His great sacrifice, requires far more. It calls upon us to renounce what Scripture calls the wisdom of the world, the fashionable ideas and practices of our society, and to count them as rubbish for the sake of Christ. We honor those like Noah who built an ark, though the world scoffed. Like Abraham who set aside the evidence of his senses and the laughter of his own wife to believe that God would miraculously provide a son. We honor those like Moses who stood up to Pharaoh and brought him the word of God. We honor those like Daniel who faced lions rather than worship an earthly king. And we honor those like Peter and John who told officials that we must obey God rather than men. You notice those examples are all dealing with either the public square or officials in the public square. That's Christian maturity. We've got to get rid of this epidemic of niceness. No. Are we to be gracious? Yes. Are we to be kind? Yes. Are we to go the extra mile? Yes, yes, yes. But if that is all that we do and don't speak that which is true in a gracious, redemptive way, we are not fulfilling our calling and we're not becoming spiritually mature. I want to end by talking about Bobby, because I think it's important and germane here. But first, cheers. Actually, people listening won't know what I'm doing. I'm having water is what I'm having. I said massive dental surgery about 2 weeks ago, and so it's kind of a test. Let me tell you about Bobby. In 1957, Ghana was decolonized, which was a very good thing. The trouble is, we had a precious new nation that didn't know how to organize itself. And so these leaders had the humility to ask for assistance, to ask for help. They went to 80 different Christian leaders and organizations saying, help us. We are no longer a British colony. How do we do stuff? How do we organize ourselves? How do we live in the public square? Not one of the 80 would help Ghana. Because, you know, if the Presbyterians helped, those Baptists wouldn't help. And if the Baptists helped, I can't do stuff with you. But there's a problem, because even though the Christians wouldn't help, there still was this precious new nation that needed assistance. And there was one group that was very interested in helping them, and that was the Marxists. They were engaged in Africa at that time, particularly from Cuba and so forth. And so what did they do? Oh, yes, we'd be glad to help you. And they, in fact, engaged and helped Ghana in this way. But give the communists credit. They're always thinking strategically, and they're always thinking about the next move. And so one of the first things they did in Ghana was set up a little institute, insignificant and small, designed to identify and to form the next generation's leaders. And Bobby was part of this particular institute. Now, this was Africa, and after about in the early 60s, the thing kind of dissipated and so forth. What was Bobby to do? Bobby kind of knocked around for a while, and while he was doing that, all the training he had received was incubating within him. These were training that gave him a vision for victory. It gave him strategies to think about, structures to implement, and then tactics to put this thing on the ground. So he knocked around, not knowing what to do. He ended up in sub-Sahara Africa for a while, and ultimately became involved in a new nation. He left Ghana. That new nation, he began to be involved in politics, the public square. He began to then apply that seemingly insignificant training that he had gotten many years before. He began to achieve some notoriety. He began to get elected, and power came to him and so forth, and ultimately became this new nation's leader, which quickly flipped to being this new nation's iron-fisted totalitarian dictator. Bobby, now going by Robert, given his now new public persona, is none other than Robert Mugabe, who has destroyed the breadbasket of Africa, Rhodesia. Of course, it's now called Zimbabwe. All that turmoil, all that training, he applied it. And here's the key point. Ideas have consequences, but people change cultures. The training and formation of future leaders presents a great and awesome responsibility. You are being trained when you come to these things. Did you know that? This is not just a culmination. This is a beginning. And that's the encouragement. You're having some very fine speakers. I know most of these people. You're going to be treated to a lot. But you have responsibility to steward it. You see, when the training or the trainees go sideways, literally people die. We are in a battle for a vast future, as Abraham Lincoln said, when things looked very bleak. But he said, no, we are in this thing. And it is a battle. It is a conflict for a vast future. And it starts with the formation of ourselves in a Godward way that helps us love our neighbors in an appropriate way as well. So let me just ask again, who wants to win the world for Christ? If that's your heart, then you need to understand, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Those who want to win the world for Christ must have the courage to come into conflict with it. Those who want to win the world for Christ must have the courage to come into conflict with it. Those are not my words, by the way. Those are the words of a clergyman who was martyred at Dachau in 1942. But he understood the principle that conflict, done in the right way, for the right reasons, conflict serves redemption. When we refuse to engage, we are holding the light under a bushel. When we refuse to engage, we're saying, you're not worthy of redemption. Sound like Jonah, right? Going to Nineveh. You see, being an advocate for the kingdom of God is not a contradiction. It is a command. It's not a mistake. It's our mission. It's our mission to be engaged, efficient, and effective. The stuff in the middle matters. As another martyr once said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to find eternity, one must serve the times. To find eternity, one must serve the times. And this means engagement. It means war. Again, not with guns and bazookas. Nevertheless, we as Christians sometimes shy away from that kind of language. The apostles didn't, by the way. But we tend to. Oh, I don't want to be, I want to be nice. But, you know, this idea of using war parlance and metaphor is very biblical. And besides, war is not the worst thing. War is not the ugliest thing. I don't believe in utilitarianism, but John Stuart Mill was right when he said this. War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing is worth a war, is worse. That's the ugliest thing. Remember, we are redeemed from lawlessness. That is our calling. That is our calling for conscience. That is our calling for the cross. And we must steward that opportunity. We must not squander it. And so what we're going to be talking about after the break then is when these things clash, when there is conflict, what does that look like today? And what is our response as we look at Christ?